So the letter to Hebrews is probably one of the most difficult books of the New Testament, I think, to really get your arms around. It's kind of tedious in some ways, and yet, in my estimation, it's one of the most well-crafted sources of understanding of Christ and his work. And I think that the letter to the Hebrews, or Hebrews as I'm going to call it this morning, sets about to try to answer one basic question, and that question is, so what is the big deal about Jesus anyway? Especially to people who may have become Christians and then it becomes a little bit difficult to remain patient in the Christian life through the hardships that we face sometimes. And there is a tendency, I think, sometimes on the part of Christians, and especially on the part of the Jewish Christians who initially, the Jews who became Christians, to say, you know, haven't we really been there and done that? So up to this point, Hebrews has made a series of arguments that try to answer that question. Why is Jesus such a big deal? Well, let me give you four reasons. That's why the message is called Part 4, because we're in the fourth of those arguments. First of all, part one, Jesus is a big deal because he's greater than the prophets. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 say, in various times and in many ways, God spoke of old through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through the Son, who is the very radiance of God's existence and who is the very image of God's likeness. Certainly the Son is greater than the prophets. Part 2 of that argument, Jesus is not only greater than the prophets, he is also greater than angels. And chapters 1 and 2 answer that question. It says, to what angel did he ever say, today you are my son? He says, angels are messengers, but they're not the son. The third part of his argument is, not only is Jesus greater than the prophets, not only is he greater than angels, he is also greater than Moses, chapters 3 and 4. He says, Moses was faithful to God in the same way that a servant would be faithful to God. But Jesus, God's Son, is faithful to God in a way that even surpasses that. He is faithful as a son would be faithful. Part 4, then, today, continues the argument that he's making with respect to why Jesus is such a big deal. Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And this is what takes up the most of the chapters in the book of Hebrews, chapters 4 through 10. Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And you all know that the sideways V here, I think Scott's already mentioned this, but in case you missed it, simply means greater than. It's a mathematical symbol. So Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. So that's the view from 30,000 feet on the book of Hebrews. As we drill down then, we're going to take a closer look from chapter 7. Now, unfortunately, we've got a lot of stuff to cover today, and I'm going to spend a lot of time reading out of the Bible, and I'm going to read a ton of stuff, and then I'm going to make some comments. So just kind of get used to the fact that we're going to be reading God's Word quite a bit this morning. And I think for most of you, if you have the Bible that's in the seat in front of you, it'll be about page 840 to 841, somewhere in that neck of the woods. So, in Hebrews 7, Hebrews explains why Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And we really have to kind of get a running start into chapter 7 by looking at chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. We have this hope, namely the hope that we have in Jesus, as an anchor for the soul. When times get tough, when it becomes tough to hang in there and to be patient with God, we have this anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, the person who's gone before us, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So today we look in more depth at this argument, namely that Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood because Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, or he is like Melchizedek. Now, I'm guessing that probably most of you have never heard of Melchizedek. In fact, he's only mentioned 11 times in the whole Bible. He's mentioned once in Genesis chapter 14, He's mentioned once in Psalm 110, verse 4, and then he's mentioned 9 times here in Hebrews. So we have to do a little bit of excavation, biblically speaking, to understand why Melchizedek is such a big deal with respect to his argument that Jesus matters because he's like and greater. He's greater than the Levitical priesthood because of his likeness to Melchizedek. Psalms 110, verse 4 says, David, where David prophesies in his psalm of the Messiah, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So here we have David prophesying of the Messiah that he would be a priest forever in the likeness or in the order of Melchizedek. Most curious, though, for us probably is the story in Genesis chapter 14, and I'm only going to read a specific segment of it. Here, Melchizedek is mentioned in the account of Abraham's victory in what is called the Battle of Kings. And there was a regional dispute between a group of 4 kings against another group of 5 kings. And the group of 4 kings basically enlisted Abraham to help them. And so Abraham and his servants became a part of this battle. And Abraham's side won. And then it says this in chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." So here, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, is what all this means for us. So I'm just going to read again from chapter 7 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 10. So you have your Bibles, open them up and follow along with me. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Then it goes on to say of Melchizedek, he is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser, that is Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. Verse 8. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, the Levitical priesthood, but in the other case, by him, Melchizedek, who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth or the tithe through his ancestor, Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So our first takeaway from this passage of explanation in Hebrews 7 is that Melchizedek, this mysterious person from the Old Testament, Genesis 14, is greater than Abraham. And by inference, not only is he greater than Abraham, he is greater than all of Abraham's descendants, including the Levitical priesthood, because Melchizedek received a tithe from Abraham. No, we are just a, I'd be remiss if I didn't talk about tithing here just a little bit. As Christians, I believe we are instructed to tithe by the Bible, not because we are under the Levitical priesthood and under the Old Testament law, but because we are Abraham's descendants spiritually by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. Think about that. Tithing, giving, is a part of our spiritual DNA because of our father, Abraham. Here's what Paul said about this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Understand then that those who have faith, that's all of us who believe in Christ, are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, be they Jew or Gentile. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Then Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, his descendants, and heirs according to the promise. So we know Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and his descendants because Melchizedek not only received a tithe from Abraham, but he also blessed Abraham. In the story of Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis 14, Abraham himself recognizes this. He received the blessing from Melchizedek, but he refused to take plunder or, in effect, be blessed by one of the other kings that he fought the war with, because he did not want to give the appearance that he was being blessed by someone other than God. So this is a little bit technical, but I think if you follow along, you'll understand. Chapter 14, verse 21 in Genesis says, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people, but you keep the goods for yourself. You keep all the stuff from our battle. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing that belongs to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. In other words, he wasn't going to receive a blessing from his fellow, warrior, so to speak, but only from God. So what does it mean to say that Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek? Now that we know a little bit about this person, Melchizedek, and there's more that we don't know than what we know, what is it that makes this an important argument for Hebrews with respect to Jesus' ministry in our lives? Here again, I've got to dive back into Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. So hold on to your Bibles and follow along. Beginning in verse 11, it says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established the priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not just in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood changed, the law must change also. The law must be changed also. Verse 13, he of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served the altar. For it is clear that our Lord Jesus descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. You may want to circle or underline or highlight verse 16 here. One who has become a priest, that is Jesus, not on the basis of a regulation with regard to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Verse 17, it is declared, you are a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's the quote from Psalms 110. Verse 18, the former regulation with regard to priests and the Levitical priesthood has been set aside because it was weak and useless, the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. And from chapters 8, 9, and 10, he expounds on this idea of our superior covenant with God by virtue of Jesus being our high priest. Verse 23, now there have been many of those priests under the Levitical priesthood since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has become a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath that God swore, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So it's a long passage to follow along, but here's some takeaways. I'm going to do a bunch of them all at once. First of all, Jesus is high priest by God's appointment. This was not Jesus' idea. It wasn't the idea of the author of the book of Hebrews. He didn't make this up. It was, in fact, prophesied in Psalms that the Messiah would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So it was a big deal, not because of some invention of humanity, but because of God's appointment of his position. Secondly, this appointment was on the basis of God's power, not on the basis of human heredity. My father was a minister, and I love to tell the story about my sister who, when she was about 5 or 6 years old running around the church, you know, when somebody tried to correct her from not running around so fast, she said, "My dad owns this church." That's the argument of heredity. You know, I'm the son of a Levitical priest. I am a descendant of Aaron. Jesus would not make that statement. I've been appointed by an oath of God. Next, God's oath supersedes the law. Jesus has become our high priest by virtue of God's oath. If you go back and read chapter 6, verses 18, 19, and 20, it says, "There are two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, his promise and his oath." So Jesus has become a high priest by virtue of something in which it is impossible for God to lie, namely God's oath. So verse 20 says, "And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he," that is Jesus, "became priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant." And finally, I guess this is the part that matters for us. Jesus is a high priest who meets our needs. Verse 26 said, "Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heaven." And yet I might add here, "and yet one in whom who was made human and is like us in every way." Jesus is all of these things that we are not. We are not pure, holy, blameless. set apart from sinners. That's our natural environment. But Jesus is these things. Hebrews 8, 1 through 3 sums it up this way. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by mere human beings. This implies the following things. Number one, his sacrifice and work is complete. Have you ever had a job? And when you're younger, you tend to sit down before you're finished and your parents say, get up and finish that job. You can't rest yet. And then as you become an adult, you realize, I can't sit down. If I sit down, I'll never get up. I've got to finish it while I still have enough energy to do it. But Jesus sat down because he had finished the work. And he could finish the work because his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for our needs in coming to God. Next, his ministry on our behalf is ongoing. Now, this is kind of cool, I think. His service in heaven as our priest, as our intercessor, the one that goes between us and God, is in the true tabernacle and is continuing. The word is what? He serves. That's a verb in the present tense, meaning it's happening right now. Think about that. He serves on our behalf this moment, even as he has been serving Christians throughout time since his death on the cross and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And he will continue to serve on our behalf in that way. His ministry on our behalf is ongoing. Finally, his access to God on our behalf is unsurpassed. Think about this. Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Perhaps you've had somebody say to you, I have a friend that can do that for you. You know, I have, or maybe even worse, I have a friend whose brother can do that for you. I have a friend of a friend who knows somebody who's really good at this. That all wipes away when we consider the fact that Jesus is our access to God. And his access to God is unsurpassed. He sits at the right hand of God in the true tabernacle, not the copy of the one made here on earth, not some temple, but in God's presence in heaven. I want to read to you a passage from a book by John Lennox. John Lennox is professor emeritus of mathematics at Oxford University. He's a former student of C.S. Lewis. If you've ever read any of the books by C.S. Lewis, he actually got to sit down in some of C.S. Lewis's classes. He is a Christian author, and he's an apologist who defends Christianity. And his specialty, you'll find this interesting perhaps, is in dealing with atheists. Counteracting and arguing against the arguments that are made by people like Stephen Hawking or Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens. He takes them on, and he wins pretty handily, I think. So anyway, this is a book called Gunning for God, Why the New Atheists Are Missing the Target. And I just want to read you one little story that he tells in his book. Highly recommended, especially if you know somebody who's an atheist or you live with a bunch of atheists, you know, father, parents, children are atheists. You'll find this very useful. Anyway, he writes this story in his book to try to help us understand why the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was so important for our situation here on earth today. Let me try, first of all, to explain one aspect of that answer by means of an experience I had some years ago when teaching in Eastern Europe at the time of the Cold War. I joined a group of visitors to be shown around a large synagogue. As we entered, I fell into conversation with a woman from South America who told me she was there to try to gain some idea of her identity, perhaps to find something about some of her relatives who had perished in the Holocaust. In the synagogue, there was a special exhibition devoted to the festivals that that were part of the calendar of the nation of Israel, from Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles. A rabbi was explaining these festivals, which are still celebrated today. And I was doing my best to translate for my new acquaintance. Concentrating on that task, I did not at first notice the mock-up of a doorway that stood in the center of the exhibition. When the rabbi reached that point in his tour, I saw that not only the doorway, but the ugly words that stood above it, the German words, Arbeit macht frei, which means work makes free. It was a mock-up of the main gate to the Nazi death camp at Auschwitz, a place that I have visited several times. Behind it, that is, through the door in the synagogue, there were photographs of the horrific medical experiments carried out on children by the infamous Dr. Joseph Mengele in the death camp. At that juncture, my acquaintance suddenly moved into the doorway and put out her hands to touch both sides of it. And she said, "What does your religion make of this?" Earlier, she had discovered that I believed in God. She spoke loudly enough that for several others to pause and look in our direction. What was I to say? What could I say? Since she had lost her parents and many relatives in the Holocaust, I had young children at the time and could scarcely bear to look at the Mengele photographs because of the sheer horror of imagining my children suffering such a fate. I had nothing in my experience or in my family history that was remotely parallel to the horror that her family had endured. But still, she stood in the doorway waiting for an answer. This is what I eventually said. "I would not insult your memory of your parents by offering you a simplistic answer to your question. What is more, I have young children, and I cannot even bear to think how I might react if anything were to happen to them, even if it were far short of the evil that Mengele did. I have no easy answers, but I do have what is, for me at least, a doorway to an answer." "What is it?" she said. "You know that I am a Christian. That means, and I know it is difficult for you to follow me here, that I believe that Yeshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus, is the Messiah. I also believe that he was God incarnate, made flesh, come into our world as Savior, which is what his name, Yeshua, means. Now, I know that this is even more difficult for you to accept. Nevertheless, just think about this question. If Yeshua was really God, as I believe he was, what was God doing on a cross? Could it be that God begins just here to meet our heartbreaks by demonstrating that he did not remain distant from our human suffering, but became part of our suffering himself? For me, this is the very beginning of hope, and it is a living hope that cannot be smashed by the enemy of death. The story does not end in the darkness of the cross. Yeshua conquered death. He rose from the dead. And one day, as the final judge, he will assess everything in absolute fairness, righteousness and mercy. There was silence. She was still standing, arms outstretched, forming a motionless cross in the doorway. After a moment, with tears in her eyes, very quietly but audibly, she said, "Why has no one ever told me that about my Messiah before?" There are no simplistic answers to the hard questions thrown up by human suffering. The answer that Christianity gives is not a set of propositions or a philosophical analysis of the possibilities. It is rather a person who suffered for you and me. But it's not simply a person who suffered to show solidarity with us in our suffering. It went far deeper than that. The unique claim of Christianity is that on the cross, Jesus suffered something very much worse than crucifixion. He suffered to atone for sin. As the old hymn says, he died that we might be forgiven. What a great high priest we have. Not only is he God, but he was made like us in every way so that in every respect he could identify with and sympathize with our weaknesses. And yet he has offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. He intercedes with us right this instant on our behalf before God, in the very presence of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray now in this moment that you would use this time we've had to study from your word to give, to have a better understanding of Jesus and why it's so important, why Jesus matters, why Jesus is such a big deal, and why he is the way to fellowship and reconciliation with you. Father, we thank you for what he's done. We thank you for this passage of scripture that we've read and tried to understand today. We pray that you would bless it to the strengthening of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.